The last turn is to Matthew chapter 8, and we should be looking at verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. But of course, before we do anything, we must seek the Lord's assistance. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in your presence now. It may not look like it, it may not feel like it, but you are here. Fill us with a sense of your presence, Lord. We ask and pray you would take away dullness and tiredness and distractions, and may our thoughts be totally upon you. We ask and pray you will deal with us in grace, in wisdom and in love. For we are a needy people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We continue in our series on our but gods. But God. We've been going through the Bible looking at situations and people who say things. And in opposition, or the other side of that, we read, but God. Okay? We make our plans, we make our statements, but God. Well, thank the Lord there's a but God in the Bible, because if we ran the way that we would run in the opposite direction to God, as many of us are doing these days. And that leads to disaster. And indeed, before you get to the disaster, it leads to unhappiness and problems. This was brought home to me the other day when I read in Proverbs, in view of recent events, I read, pride comes before destruction. And I pondered on that for some time. You can have what you want, but unless it's what God's got for you, it's not going to come out good. In Matthew chapter 8, if we were to read the whole chapter, we will see much of the Lord's power and authority as God. We read some of it, didn't we? Jesus heals a leper. In verses 1 to 4. You didn't touch lepers in those days. You went nowhere near them. There was no cure. There was nothing. You were put in a colony. You were kept miles away. You had nothing to do with lepers. Jesus touches lepers and heals them. Then he heals a centurion's servant in verses 5 to 13. This is a centurion. He's a middle-ranking officer in the Roman army, which is someone of some import. He would have had his own servants, his own Batman. That's not Batman, you know, television. That's Batman as in servant. Okay? Jesus deals with everyone the same, whether you're an officer in an army or whether you're a leper. He's got the same power, the same authority, the same grace, and the same love. He deals with all, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what your circumstances, and he knows all about you. He even saw you when you came out the front door this morning. He knows what's going on. But he doesn't mind. He doesn't mind you being here. He's pleased to see you, but he's got things to say to you. And he has dealings with us. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And then we read, as we did, in verses 14 to 17, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. In fact, all we read is he touches her hand. Well, she's gone. No lemsip max there. This is Jesus at work. Instant. I haven't got time for all these funny paraphernalia healings. Because when you research, you find 99.9% of the time nothing's really happened later on. When Jesus healed, he heals thoroughly, from the outside right into the soul. And may I just say, what's the point of being healed anyway if you're still going to hell? You've got to have your soul healed from the inside out. And later in the chapter, verses 23 to 27, he calms a storm, the elements. We've had a few of those the past few nights, haven't we? And Jesus stood up there and said, "Quiet, be still." Whoosh, and it was, and Frinton on Sea went back to being gentle Frinton on Sea again. When Jesus said, and then right at the end of the chapter, he heals those who are possessed of demons. And there was a lot of demoniac activity in Jesus' time. Have you ever wondered why that was? The light of the world has come into the world, and Satan is thrashing around in agony to try and shut him up. That's why there was so much demon possession in those days. Jesus, with just a word, kicks them out and heals the individual from the soul outwards, so that they then sit at his feet, clothed and in their right minds and at peace. Only Jesus can bring about this radical kind of transformation inside out. Do you want peace? Do you no longer want to be a leper before God because of your sin? Do you want your soul and your heart dealt with? Well, here is the healer, Jesus, who says, "You come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary." You're weary? You're weary of trying to keep up with the world? Trying to get the car, the house, the holiday, the career, and going around in circles and still not happy? You come to me, says Jesus. And you are weary and burdened. Burdened. Burdened with this world and all it offers and all its glitz. And it all turns to ashes, doesn't it? Mr. Johnson promises us a new beginning. Dear old Bojo, he's going to get it just as wrong as the rest of them, and we're going to go around in circles, and nothing is going to change. We will pray for him, and we will pray for Parliament, but until we get back to God's word, we're just going around in circles. Can you tell me what's changed in the last 100 years? Well, okay, we passed a few laws that dealt with this issue and that issue. But the human heart is still unhappy, the human heart is still miserable, and the human heart still hasn't found nirvana, neither shall it, outside of Jesus Christ. We just don't get it, do we? We've got the answer here under our noses in God's word, but because of our sin, our pride, our arrogance, we will cling on to straws and fairy stories like evolution and Big Bang, anything but what God says is pitiful. And yet still, Jesus says, "Come on, come to me. I know all about your dirty washing. Nobody else does, but I do." Says in the Psalms, "You knew me when I was formed in my mother's womb." That's how much he knows you. He knows you inside out. And incidentally, if he formed us in the mother's womb, that must mean, therefore, that you were created the moment you were conceived. Which therefore means that every act of abortion is murder of God's creation. I know that's an outrageous statement, but that's the only conclusion you can come to. Look, yeah, we've messed up. Big time. We've always messed up. Big time. You tell me a generation or an age when we haven't messed up. Big time. And yet still God's word is here in black and white in front of you. We've tried philosophies. We've tried policies. We've tried politics. We've tried socialism, communism, capitalism, and any other ism you want to come up with. And you can go to the British Library, and in the archives at the bottom, you can see miles and miles of redundant books on various ideologies which have gone, and nobody can even remember their names. And yet here I stand before you with the one book they tried to destroy and smudge There's such a word, I just made that up. But here it is. It's still here. And I'm still here. And God is not going away. You know, for intelligent people, we're pretty dim. Oh, actually. It's pitiful. And yet, praise God, he's the God who he said he is. A God of unfailing love and patience. It's going to end one day soon. Jesus is going to return and there will be a reckoning. There will be judgment, right? That's in black and white. You can read that in Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the Bible. But for the time being, his patience and his hand is still held out to the likes of you and me. And what I want us to see, just briefly, tucked away in all what's going on in chapter 8, is these two brief accounts of these would-be two disciples. One is over-eager and one is over-reluctant. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." There you are, here's my application form. But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." I haven't got a joint. I haven't got a place. I haven't got a rent card. I haven't got a mortgage. I haven't got an organisation, I haven't got a head office. If you come with me, you are going to have to rough it and take it as it comes. Verse 21. Another of his disciples, and incidentally, when it says disciples, it means there's the broader band of hangers-on and followers-on, right? Not the 12. There was a bigger crowd, probably 100 or so, who followed him around, who were looser kind of disciples and followers. Another of his disciples said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead." If you've got a more literal translation, it says, "Let the dead bury their dead." But the New Living Translation very helpfully inserts there the meaning, which you can get away with the dynamic equivalence translation. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Okay? The world is dying and it's dead spiritually. Leave them to sort that out. You're standing before the light of life. You come with me. Leave them to bury their own dead. Leave the spiritually dead to bury the spiritually dead and the physically dead. And this is the man I wanted to concentrate on in verses 21 and 22. Now, this man comes to Jesus and he seems to want to be his follower. He seems to sound quite sincere. Under similar circumstances, I suppose most Christian leaders would be thrilled to hear that and would be very encouraged. But this man, when you think about it, has a problem with priorities. He rightly calls Jesus Lord, but then he immediately lays down the reason, the provision, the proviso, as to why he's not going to follow Jesus just now. "First, let me go bury my father," he says, implying that then he will come and be a disciple of Jesus. When Augustine was a believer in God, we're not quite sure if he was a follower of God at this particular time. When he was young, in his Hellenistic days, he believed in God. But his prayer was, "Lord, grant me chastity and purity." But not just yet. I'm young, you know, I can have a good time first. This would-be follower of Jesus calls Jesus Lord, but then he proceeds to lay down conditions. Did you notice that? Some people call Jesus Lord, but he isn't. Some people call God God, and they're being very sincere. I'm not being cynical when I say that, but they don't understand who God is. They don't know him. Oh, they know about him, but they don't know him. Where do you stand with Jesus and God? Is he a name? I'm not questioning your sincerity, but do you know him? Is he really the Lord of your heart, your life, your mind, your desires, your inclinations? Is he everything to you? Is he your saviour? Has he rescued you from yourself? Has he a place in heaven reserved for you? Do you know this? Do you want to know it? This man tells Jesus what is to be first in his life. And really, it's all about himself. Let me go and bury my father. His response isn't focused on or about Jesus. Let me go and do this thing with my father. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear what the mistakes and the motives of his heart are. Jesus is good at doing this, and he's here this morning and he's looking at you and me, and he knows the motivations in our hearts. He knows why you're here. He knows what brought you here. You thought it was a good idea, didn't you? Who put the idea in your head? And Jesus is drawing sinners to himself. It's almost imperceptible sometimes. It's through circumstances. It's through things in the mind. Something brings to your attention. I must find out something more about this. Where can I go? Oh yeah, there's a bunch of oddballs down the road called Auxiliary Street. I'll try going down there. The thought process, the seed of the thought, is put in your mind by God when he's going to do something with you. What a merciful, gracious, wise, loving God he is. But this man thinks he can choose his own priorities. First, let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus seems to turn on him quite sharply in verse 22. Jesus tells him otherwise. He says, follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Don't think you can lay down conditions to God. There are many, sadly, sincere and even religious people who are laying down conditions before God. And they're hearing a gospel today in not a few churches where they're being offered some kind of halfway house Christianity which has got conditions in it. You can have God and you can have this. You can do that and you can follow him. You can believe that and you can have a bit of him. It doesn't work like that. There are no conditions. Notice this is our but God, because Jesus is God, verse 22. But God said to him, but God has got an opposite view. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, I know what you think, I know what you feel, I know what's going on in here, I know what's going on in there. But God has got something else to say to you. This is his priority for sinners. People who have broken God's word. And it should be our priority too. Now you could, if you wish to, accuse Jesus of being insensitive here, interrupting the man's funeral arrangements in mid-flow, if you like. But come on, don't kid yourself, mister. In these days, it was the custom in Israel, because of the extremely hot condition, that when people died, they were buried within hours. You could be sitting at the meal table, having your meal with your family, you could have a stomachache an hour later, and be buried by midnight. Had this young man's father just died, the young man wouldn't even have been there in the crowd following Jesus. He would have been at home overseeing his father's burial if his dad has just died. So we must assume that the man's father is still alive. He's being disingenuous, a little bit dishonest here. He's not saying to Jesus, just give me a few more hours to bury my father and I'll be right back to follow you. What this man is saying in effect is that following Jesus will become convenient for him in due course after dad's gone and I've got a bit more free time. But following the Lord Jesus and being his true disciple comes even before such responsibilities. And the fact is, Jesus takes second place to no one. You can compromise all you like. Don't call him Lord if he's not. He will take second place to no one. And we never see or hear of this man again in the Gospels. Are you going to be like this man? Never seen or heard of again? Until you might meet up with him on Judgment Day before God's throne. Don't leave it till then. It'll be far too late then. Don't make the same mistake as this man. The time to believe on Jesus and to commit fully and completely to him and to have a new heart, a new life, and to know for sure that you're in a relationship with God and there is a home in heaven and there is such a place and there is a God, the time is now. Now. The Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, writing to a group of believers just like you and me in a place called Corinth, had this to say. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't sit there and listen to this guy who I've sent, as ugly and as incompetent as he is. Don't sit there and listen to all that and receive it flippantly, disparagingly, and make it completely null and void. Okay? I'm telling you, this is the grace of God. I'm just a mouthpiece. That's all I am. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. At an acceptable time, I listen to you. This is God speaking. At an acceptable time, I listen to you. I'm listening to you now, says God. What are you saying to him in your heart? And in the day of salvation, I helped you. Did he not help you, believer? If you're seeking help, he will hear you, and he will receive you, he will listen, and he will help. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So you can go out of this place just the same as you came in. Or do you want to go different and change and right with God and to know him and to feel him and to sense him because he's resident in your heart, because he is your Lord and your friend and your brother. That's what knowing God is. Do you find the Lord's demands too exacting or inconvenient? Well, I'm afraid that's what being a Christian is. It's not a quiet life. If you want a quiet life, don't become a Christian. You'll be scoffed, scorned, attacked, tempted. Satan will find every means possible to draw you away, and he's doing a pretty good job these days. He even tries to do it in churches, but we're having none of that. Don't be foolish before God. Don't condemn yourself. Don't try and fob God off with feeble excuses and terms and conditions. You can't be a disciple of Jesus on your terms. Let's go forward just to Matthew 10, a couple of chapters. Verses 37 to 39. Listen to this. If you thought what he said to this guy made your eyes come out and stalk, where your eyes are now going to propel to the back of the room. Listen to this. Verse 37. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Come on. Hold on a minute, Jesus. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Now, obviously, he doesn't want to say you hate your mother and your children and your dad and the rest of it, because that's contrary to Scripture. You're supposed to honour, love and preserve. He's saying, if you're not prepared to forsake everything and put me first in your lives, even more than these, then I'm afraid you're not going to be a disciple. You're going to be a halfway house person who's got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's a name that rolls off the tongue. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Protestant pastor who would not tone down the gospel. And he suffered martyrdom at the hands of the Nazis for it. Sadly, only a few weeks before the war ended in 1945. But Bonhoeffer, who resisted everything that was chucked at him by the Gestapo and the Nazis, and everything else, still could not renounce his Lord. I mean, you know, you can hurt me as much as you like, but I can't deny Jesus more than I can deny this chair I'm sitting on. He's real. He exists. Bonhoeffer called anything less than total dependence on Jesus and total commitment to him, he called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. I call it candy floss Christianity. Sweet, tasty, flimsy. There's a lot of that going on these days. No substance to it. Grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without naming the name of Jesus. And being prepared to suffer shame if necessary for the name that is above all names. That is the only name. That is the only person that has only meaning and only truth and only love. You can have religion without Christ, but you can't have proper Bible Christianity without Christ. And you can't have Christ without a cross. That's what it's going to cost. It's valuable. It's worth it. And you can't carry that cross, the shame, the scorn, the ridicule, the temptations, the crossfire, the incoming. You're not going to be able to go for it. You're not going to last 5 minutes unless you're the real deal, unless Christ reigns in your heart and you're handing it over sin, soul, heart, life, everything to him. Give up on yourself. It's the only way to be truly free. Take up your cross. Commit to Christ. Stop trying to fool yourself. There's some kind of conditions or alternative that come into play. They do not. They do not. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and not on yourself. So please, today, come and have dealings with Jesus. Come to Jesus. No. Run to Jesus. Grab hold of him. Come to Jesus and grab hold of him. Let the dead bury their dead. Never mind all their excuses. Never mind all their reasons. The world's gone along. There's siren voices out there calling you this way and that way. Enjoy yourself. Have this. Do that. No, says Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all this other stuff, such as I think is better for you, will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God. And you're never going to be free. You're never going to know joy and contentment and peace. You're always going to be afraid of death. That door at the end of that dark corridor, which no one talks about, until you are set free by Jesus, so that death to you now as a born-again believer is not death. It's a transfer process. You're called up papers. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, only then are you going to be free. Only then. Freedom is found in a cross. Freedom is found in Lord and Saviour. There is freedom for you. There is joy and peace and contentment. If you will just hand it all over. Go down on your knees, put your hand up. Lord, I acknowledge and confess my sin. But I graciously, gratefully receive your mercy, your love, and your goodness. Let the dead bury the dead. Let them run after what they run after, okay? All the celebrities and all the money and all the politics and all the rest of it. Let them run around after all that stuff. Leave it. Come on, have dealings with Jesus. You and him. You and him. It's personal. This is Christianity. You must be born again, Jesus said. To a religious leader who came to him by night because he didn't want to be seen, he was trying to slip in under the radar. And he thought he was going to have a cup of coffee and some hot knots, like you're going to have in a minute, and have a quiet chat with Jesus around the campfire. He said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, what's your thoughts on antinomianism? What's your soteriology? What's your thoughts on eschatology? Jesus said, you must be born again. Whoa! Says Nick. Didn't see that one coming. Jesus cuts straight to the point. He knows what's in his heart and in his mind. Never mind all the small talk. Never mind all the distractions. Nicodemus, deep down in his heart, wants to know, where is truth? Where is life? Where is forgiveness? Where is eternity? He thought he started with a bit of theological small talk, and Jesus cuts right in. You, Nick, must be born again. Well, poor old Nicodemus, you know, he's got his A-level theology and the rest of it, but he's scratching his head. What do you mean? How do you go into your mother's womb again? Jesus said, no, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, which means the Son. It must be radical from inside out. You must have the cleansing, the refreshing, the clean-up, and the power, and the regeneration to bring you back to life that only the Holy Spirit can bring to your heart. Do you want, that's Christianity, do you want that? Do you want the real thing? Do you want to be the real deal? Or do you want to first go and bury your father and lay down a few conditions and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of Jesus for an hour on a Sunday morning? It doesn't work like that. It's all or nothing to Jesus. But my word, you wouldn't have it any other way when he has you as you've got him. You wouldn't have anything else. To be completely taken up with him, to feel him, to sense him, to know him, born again of his Holy Spirit. You can feel him. You can breathe him in. And when you read your Bible, it's not a dusty old book, but you are connecting with God. This now to you, when you're a real Christian, is divine revelation. God revealing himself and speaking to you from his printed word. This is Bible Christianity. So what's it going to be? Is it all or nothing? You must decide. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of our foolishness and our sin, in your love and your wisdom, you pursue us and you show us the way to the cross, the way to forgiveness and mercy. We come to you now, we bend our knee, we confess all our sins, and we ask, Jesus, come into my heart and my life. Be my Lord, be my Saviour. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we claim the promise that those who seek you with all their hearts will find you. They will be found by you. Bless your holy name. Amen.